I know I've shared this little thought with you before a long time ago, but I wanted to share it again today, this one little thought, because I think it helps to introduce some of what I want to talk about. And it goes like this. So far today, God, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy or grumpy or nasty or selfish or overindulgent, and I'm really glad about that. But in a few moments, God, I have to get out of bed, and from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Life's like that, isn't it? Life isn't perfect until we actually put our feet on the floor and engage. There's that old saying that as soon as there's more than just me in the room, there's going to be a disagreement, because I love to agree with myself. We're all that person. Over the course of the summer, over the next couple of months, when they say over the course of the summer, sounds like a long time, but over the next couple of months-ish, I want to talk about a theme. And I don't normally do a series or a theme, but I do want to kind of focus on a theme over this time. And we've been talking thematically about the way we see things and the lenses that we use and the perception that we have and filters that we have on things. So it kind of piggybacks off that. And that theme, or the title, if you want to put it on there, is I'm going to call messy spirituality. Because life is messy, but we don't apply that necessarily to being spiritual. And I want to quote from a book by called Messy Spirituality by Michael Iaconelli, a man I've met and spoken with personally. I've done a couple of seminars with him, and I have a number of his books at this point. And I want to quote a couple of things that would help maybe describe this a little bit. He says, messy spirituality unveils the myth of flawlessness and calls Christians everywhere to come out of hiding and stop pretending. I need to define the word myth here, because myth, it does not mean untruth. Because a myth is based on truth. It's just grown beyond the truth. You follow me on that? Because see, there's a myth about Jesus. People don't want to hear that. But it's grown beyond what we see in the Scripture. And I often try to separate the two when I'm preaching. You know, we have what the church says very often, which doesn't always perfectly line up with what the Scripture is, because the church is talking about this sort of something that's grown beyond. So there's a myth about flawlessness. And what it is to be a Christian is what Iaconelli is saying. There's a truth about flawlessness, because Christ makes us flawless, right? Flawless in that sense. But there's a myth about it, when I look around, that's what I'm supposed to be seeing, and that's how I'm supposed to be acting. The call, as he says, is to come out of hiding and stop pretending that we're perfect. That's where I'm going with that. There's a myth about perfection. Messy spirituality, he says, is the scandalous assertion that following Christ is anything but tidy and neat, balanced and orderly. And that's why I told you the story about Noah. Being a faithful person does not mean absolute perfection in everything we do, because we still can stumble and fall and do silly things. Noah's a good example of that. When we sin and mess up our lives, again refer to Noah, we find that God doesn't go off and leave us. He didn't leave Noah. He enters into our trouble and saves us. God meets us where we are at this very moment. That's the whole point of steadfast love. So the general idea I want to keep talking about is what we perceive versus the reality versus what God is asking of us in our Christian walk, in our messy spirituality. Let's bow our heads. Lord, life is complicated in many ways, and our walk with you can sometimes certainly seem that way, complicated and messy. We often look around and see what does appear to be an expectation of what being spiritual is all about, and we can't attain that because our life isn't perfect. It is messy. So help us to begin to see that you accept us at whatever place we may be, and in that sense, Lord, in that same thought rather, right now, calm our messiness, calm our minds and hearts to hear your voice this day. In Christ's name, amen. So Iaconelli gives the first example, and you may know this picture if you can see it from all the way at the back. It's Lucy from Peanuts, and she's got her psychiatric help, 5 cents. The doctor is in. There's a lot of focus, but that's that. And it's one of his favorite, and certainly one of my favorite cartoons, because I've looked at it and read it. With Lucy at her 5 cent psychology booth, Charlie Brown has stopped by, as he does in many of the stories, to get some advice about life. "Life is like a deck chair, Charlie," she says. "On the cruise ship of life, some people place their deck chair at the rear of the ship so they can see where they've been. Others place their deck chair at the front of the ship so they can see where they're going." The good doctor looks at her puzzled client and asks, "Which way is your deck chair facing?" And without hesitating, Charlie replies glumly, "I can't even get my deck chair unfolded." Charlie and I are soulmates. Everywhere we look on the cruise ship of Christianity, we see instructors, teachers, experts, gurus, authors, eager to explain God's plan for the placement of your deck chair. But most of us struggle just to get it open, struggle just to get out, figure it out how to sit down. And you don't even need a deck chair. I mean, those chairs we had at a picnic last week, ones that the camp chairs that just pull, I still can't figure those out. And if I do actually sit in it, I can't get out again. So, and I think it's a great example because it sums up the dilemma of our Christian life. I still can't even unfold my deck chair. It seems that when I look around, however, everybody else has their deck chair set up and relaxing calmly on it, perfectly, looking where they've been, looking where they're going. And I'm in the middle trying to unfold things. And I'm getting mad about it at times. And I lose my temper and I get frustrated. And then sometimes I just give up. Just lean on the rail. And look around again and see the deck chairs and how comfy everybody appears to be and go and try again. And a cycle goes on. Christian faith, our spiritual faith, our spiritual walk isn't neat and tidy, really. It is truly complicated and messy. And it's made complicated and messy because that's what life is all about. When I told the story of Noah, I can continue, and I've told other stories, I can continue to give you example after example after example in Scripture. And that's why they're there, to give us examples of situations where things didn't go so well, where the faithful person in the narrative isn't faithful. But somebody is. God is. God's faithful. You know, a great example we all think of is David. King David, well, you know, he saw this woman across, you know, and went out and did all he did with her. He wasn't very faithful at that point. And yet God did not leave him. God dealt with him very, very strictly, but he did not give up on him and walk away. When Jesus crossed in the boat to the other side on the Sea of Galilee, a great crowd gathered with him, and he was by the sea. That sounds tidy when we read that. But as we read through this story, we see that it's not so tidy. It's a messy situation. And you're going to get tired of me saying this word messy, but it's important. We see the story about the woman. And she touches his clothes, and he says, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, just to give a better messy picture about this, his disciples said to him, "The crowd is pressing in on you." So there wasn't a half a dozen people when Jesus got to the other side in his boat and got out. There was a crowd, probably more than what's sitting in this church this morning. There was probably thousands of people who had gathered to hear this man speak and see him do something. And they were pressing in on him. So I can see a picture in my mind's eye, you know, of a narrow street, maybe in a eastern, mid-eastern city that's packed full of people. You ever been to the CNE at the height of its moments? It's packed on the midway. You're walking like this. And my cop dad told us to walk like this, actually, with your hands in your pockets. So nobody could take anything, you know, because you're getting bumped all the time. Somebody might take something. That's how crowded it was. They were pressing in on him because they wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. And in the midst of all of this, this terribly sick woman reaches out and touches him as he passes by. And he pauses and stops. And as I said, who touched my clothes? And the disciples, all of them are like, are you nuts? What do you mean, who touched your clothes? Look at this crowd. No, somebody did something special here. This was more than just that. And the woman came in fear and trembling, finally pushed her way to the front. And she came in fear and trembling because of, again, I gave you the background of some of the culture that we lived in. It had nothing to do with our perception of how we read Scripture today. Oh, it was a woman. Women weren't supposed to blah, blah, blah. This was a great man. This was a great person. And someone in this messy crowd reached out and touched him. That's what the problem was. Someone did something they weren't supposed to do. Perspective. Movie stars walking down the center aisle. Sports stars walking down the center aisle. Man, we're packed in because we want to see this person. You wouldn't put your hand out and touch them. You just wouldn't do that. And if you did, and they stopped and turned and said, who touched me? Who touched me? Not me. I was just going to get an autograph. That's what's going on here. That's why she came in fear and trembling. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So that big sports star, the big baseball player, the big hockey player, it's okay. Good for you. Effectively. But that's the story within the story. Because where he's going is the synagogue. And I've got to tell you historically about synagogues. Just give me 1 minute. And I do mean 1 minute. Synagogue is not church. Synagogue is a Greek word, and it means a place of gathering. And in the context of this, it's a place where people got taught things, whether it was Greek or Jewish. It didn't make any difference. It was a building, not necessarily very big, and has a specific layout to it. We can see these if you look at, if you go on one of those biblical trips to the Middle East, or you go online and look up an archaeological site, they'll show you what the layout of a typical synagogue at this time was. There's benches at the side. It sits long like this, and instead of facing this way, everybody sits over here and faces this wall, if it were using this size building. And I would stand down here and lecture. I would teach a lesson. It might be on physics. It could be on mathematics. In this context, it's a religious place of teaching. Happens that it's Jewish, but it could also be teaching about the Greek gods. A synagogue is a place of teaching. Jesus went to the man that was running this particular religious Jewish synagogue, was going to his house. The man who was in charge of making sure the place was open, where's Bob? Kind of like Bob. Clerk of session, gets here early, opens the building up often, makes sure the lights are all turned on, you know. Had a little more to do, certainly back in those times. But our clerk of session's role, Bob's role here on a Sunday morning very often. This man went to Jesus and said, my daughter is dead. Is there something you can do about this? It's a big step. Because Jesus was not looked at favorably by the people from the Jewish synagogues. So it's a huge thing for this to happen. Again, not neat and tidy, messy. This man was potentially going to be in a lot of trouble. The disciples and the people around him, as Jairus was coming towards Jesus, kind of stopped him. And he says in Scripture there, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher, Jesus, any further. Like, she's already dead. Go away. And Jesus overheard them in the building, the confines of that building, and said, wait a minute, do not fear, only believe. Again, a teaching moment. And he allowed nobody to follow him except Peter, James, and John. Well, that would have been tricky to do, but he only allowed the three of them to come with him. Remember, there's still that crowd around. He's still pushing and shoving and dust in the air. You three, come with me. And off they went. And they got to the house of the leader of the synagogue, and it's brief. He saw a commotion, people wailing, weeping and wailing loudly. We know from historical records they were probably paid mourners. This guy was not poor, Jairus. Something that you did traditionally was you paid people to come in and cry on the behalf of the dead. So they were all into doing their professional wailing, making a lot of noise. And Jesus walked in and said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead. She's just sleeping. More messiness coming up in the verse 40. Wailing, wailing, crying, oh. And Jesus walks in and says, don't, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And it's like in the old Westerns, the saloon door opens, and all the cacophony and the piano, everybody stops and turns to look at the door. And there's Jesus. She's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed at him. They laughed at him. Come on. Clearly she's dead. That's why we're here. We got hired to do this. You wouldn't hire us if she wasn't dead. Father wouldn't be off running around trying to find you if she wasn't dead. She's dead. So he kicked them all out. My words. Scripture says he put them all outside. He kicked them all out. And he took the child's father and mother and the three disciples, five plus Jesus. Six of them went into the girl's room. Took the girl by the hand and said, Talitha cum. I read a long time ago the phrase abracadabra comes from this, believe it or not. Abracadabra doesn't really mean anything, but it comes from Aramaic. And people over the years, this magic phrase, it's magic in quotes, magic phrase that Jesus said, Talitha cum, is like magicians use today, and they used it in other times as a talisman, abracadabra, and up she got. And if I were doing that today as a children's story, I might tell it that way. Abracadabra, and up she got. And they were amazed, because she wasn't dead anymore. Jesus is saying here too, in his ministry, in the total picture of his ministry. And then we can't lose sight of that. Death to Jairus and the rest of the family was the end. There wasn't anything else. Once you died, that was it. There's nothing else. Jesus said, no, there is something else. And Jesus said, I came here to deal with death. And he did. In this instance, he demonstrated his total purpose on this earth, his total ministry, by picking her up and bringing her back. I'm the master of death and life, and I'll say when she's dead. They were overcome with amazement, and he said, give her something to eat. She's been lying there for a long time. Give her something to eat. Messy. The story can sound neat and tidy when we read it in Scripture, but the reality is there's a lot of messy things going on. And so, you know, that's why I always have this sort of photographic thing going on, cinematic thing going on in my brain when I'm reading these things. I'm not trying to read into, but just trying to set the mood. The crowd were pressing in on Jesus. It would have been dirty and dusty and noisy and hot. Like today. Can you imagine in a crowd of people pushing in on each other on a day like today, what it would have been like? It wasn't pretty and pristine. It was real. And Jesus dealt with that. Iaconelli says, sprinkled throughout our congregation are good people who've been paralyzed by feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness, insecurity and self-doubt, insignificance and guilt, which are what cripples most of us who are trying to follow Christ. I want to share this idea for me as well as you, because I've heard it been said for decades to me, and I've said it myself at times. I don't pray enough. I don't read my Bible enough. Not like fill in the name. Fill in the person. I'm just not spiritual. My Christian faith is very small and very weak because I don't pray. I don't read. I'm not very spiritual because look at their deck chair. It's set up perfectly, looking to where they're going to go. And honestly, I can't even find mine anymore. I don't know where I put it. I can't. Not only can I not set it up, I can't even find it at the moment. We need to get that out of our brains. God wants us to get that out of our brains. Talitha kum, all of us, get up. Get up, little girl. Get up and walk. I've had people say to me, and Mike Iaconelli says it in his book, so I'm quoting him, but it's words that have been said to me because I'm a minister. You spend days, weeks, even months in prayer. I'm lucky if I spend 10 minutes. Compared to you, I'm not very spiritual, I'm afraid. Mike says, and I agree 100% with him, thinking about God is being with God. Being with God is spirituality. Thinking about God is praying. See, we've put it in our brains that the perfect image of prayer is somebody who sits in a pew, or maybe kneels at the step, but sits in the pew and does this, and doesn't fall asleep. A lot of times, I know in the past, I've fallen asleep during prayer at church. Thankfully not here. Wouldn't go so well if I did it here. But sitting in the pew listening to somebody drone on at times, having worked two or three jobs at one time, working a night shift coming to church the following morning because I'm going to be that perfect good Christian that I need to be, and I get in the pew and the minister says, let's bow our heads in prayer. And honestly, what goes through my brain, oh God, please no, because I know what's going to happen. I'm so tired. That's messy. That's the messiness of life. So what if you fall asleep? Don't do it, please. No. So what if you fall asleep? It doesn't make you less of a spiritual person or less of a godly person. So what if you don't pray all the time sitting with your hands like this? You're thinking about God. You're communicating to God. And when you're communicating to God, you're praying. So that scripture that says pray without ceasing makes perfect sense now. Because when I'm thinking about God during the day, I'm praying without ceasing. I'm doing exactly what it says in Philippians. I'm doing it. God created us, and that's what's emphasized in the Wisdom of Solomon. God created us. That's why I wanted to read from the Wisdom of Solomon. Created us and created all life. God created you and he created me just as we are. God didn't create us imperfectly to become something else. He created you to be you. Now, that's no excuse for bad behavior, bad relationships, and not coming to church and all that kind of stuff. No excuse for any of that stuff. But God created you and me to be who we are, warts and all, so to speak, and loves us where we are. Life is a journey. Man, I say that at so many funerals these days. But life is a journey. And it's a journey that really doesn't have an end to it in that sense. Once I get here, life's over. Nobody says that. Sometimes you want to, but nobody says that. You don't go through life that when I hit 95, 100 maybe, because lots of people get in there, or a little more, I finally made it. Time to die. That's not how we think. So we shouldn't think that once I do these things, I'm now spiritual. Once I've accomplished these things, I'm walking faithfully in God. It's a journey. Where you are is where you are, and God loves you where you are and wants you to be where you are, but don't stop. Continue on the journey. It's not up to us to get our deck chairs placed just right before any of that can happen. Struggle with it. Doubt at times even. It's okay, because God is with us where we are, all of us, even when our deck chair is not cooperating. And we can be thankful to God for that. Amen. Let us joyfully share that abundance that God gives us now as we trust God who provides us for all our needs. Let us now present our tithes and offerings to God.